It was in 1963. I'd just finished high school. Vietnam War was on, and I had signed up for the National Guard. I did, the draft was on, and if you didn't do something, you got drafted. And so most of the guys in my graduating class decided that we'd go with the National Guard, which is a reserve unit. And I spent 6.5 years with Mississippi National Guard to fulfill my military obligation. However, the first 8 weeks, boot camp, first 2 months of the 6 months, I spent in Fort Polk, Louisiana, where it's 110 in the shade down there. Guys are standing in the chow line, dropping like flies, you know, and they had to take them away. But that's another part of the story. At the end of that 8 weeks, I was relocated to Fort Knox, Kentucky. I was in a reconnaissance unit, and I was taking armor training, tank training at that time. When I left Louisiana, the last guy I saw put an envelope in my hand. It was sealed. And he said, when you get to Fort Knox, to the post there, you give the man that you have to go see there, you give that man this envelope, he will open that envelope and he will tell you what you are to do. Part of that was on a train. I don't know how many times I looked at that envelope. I thought, what in the world? Everybody didn't get one. Matter of fact, I found out later, there were 200 of us in the unit that went through basic training there for 8 weeks. Only 3 of us got that envelope. I didn't know that at the time. And I looked at that envelope, and I looked, and I'm doing this, you know, up to the light, and I know I don't dare open that envelope. Like, that would, you know, you just wouldn't do that. So finally, I got to the registrar at the other end. And very reluctantly, almost, you know, I didn't know what to do. I said, you know, I was told to give you this. And he opened that thing and looked at it and read it, and he looked at me and he just smiled and he said, okay, you know, like, well, what it was is out of 200 people, they had picked 3 people to go through a special program at Fort Knox and some sort of leadership program. That's another story in itself. But I only tell you that to sort of help you in some way give you an example of what it must have felt like for Onesimus to have this letter. Now, he knew what was in the letter, but he's got 1,200 miles to go to take that letter back to Philemon, his master, whom he has wronged. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. What was it like to be a slave in those days? What was it like to return to your master knowing that you had disobeyed him, you had robbed him, and you had run away, and now you're on your way back? I'll probably refer to this many times through the study, but just imagine this is you, and you got the letter. But you know the consequences of what could happen at the other end. Perhaps you don't even get a chance to give Philemon the letter. Maybe they, you know, intervene along the way. Maybe the letter is lost. I mean, the explanation of what's happened and what's happened to you as a runaway slave and how that you've been saved. And Paul is writing the explanation and begging Philemon on the other end, begging him, please forgive him. Treat him as you would treat me. This receiving now back as a brother, et cetera, and et cetera. What if he never got it? What if he never got a chance to in any way explain what happened? Well, this is what we want to address this morning a little bit. Now, I'm going to read again. If you're just joining us, we're studying the book of Philemon. And I'm going to read the whole book to you this morning. You can start in any chapter you want to. I'll start in chapter 1. Paul's letter. personal letter to Philemon, God's going to let us peek in on it and listen to what Paul wrote to Philemon. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed may not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. A short but sweet letter. A letter filled with pictures. Someone will ask you from time to time, do you have a favorite chapter or favorite book in the Bible? I think that changes as time goes on. Early on you might have one, and later on you may have studied something different, and you say, oh, well, that's my favorite now, and, you know, it's all good, you know. But I really like Luke's gospel. And one of the reasons I like it is that Luke is a storyteller. Now, it came to pass on a certain day. And he tells the stories over and over and over. Well, this is like a story, isn't it? We've got the main characters, Paul, Onesimus, Philemon. We got the Lord Jesus and God the Father pictured in many ways. We've got the sinner pictured by Onesimus, the runaway slave. We've got the Lord Jesus pictured in, to some degree, with the Apostle Paul, who says, put that on my account, I will repay, or I will pay the debt. We certainly have lessons to learn and doctrines to be confronted with. It is a great little book. I commend it to you. Don't just read it one time. Now, God willing, we're going to read it five times this week, because we're going to read it every morning, because we want to try to get it in our mind and in our heart. This morning, I thought it might be interesting for you and also for me to reminisce a little bit on extra-biblical things. And you say, now, wait a minute, Brother Joe, this is a Bible conference ground. Yes, I know. I trust this will not in any way distract from the Scriptures. But a little book written by a Mr. R.H. Skikes some years ago, published by Everyday Publication, called A Runaway Slave, has some of the information that I wanted to pass on to you this morning. According to the research that he had done, I simply pass this on for your consideration. He says, in the Roman Empire, during this particular time, now, you know, this is not that long. This is about in the early 60s AD, okay? In the early 60s. And at this time, he suggests in the Roman Empire that there were four groups of people, okay? First of all, there was the nobility, the upper class who ruled the empire. Secondly, there were the businessmen, rich landowners, doctors, and teachers, second group. Third group, called peasants. They were also called freedmen. These were farmers, skilled workers, etc. And this was the largest group in number in the Roman Empire at that time. We would, for some reason or another, we can identify with them, even though they were called peasants in those days. We would call this the blue class. These are the working people, the farmers, the skilled workers. They were called peasants. But then there was the last group. You might know that these are the slaves, the last group. The first three groups were citizens of Rome. They had all the rights as Roman citizens. However, the fourth group, the slaves, were the lowest class of all. They were not even counted as citizens. Some slaves learned how to make things with their hands. Many of them were helpers in the house of their owners doing housework. Others had to work in mines or fields, help building, etc., etc. No matter what job they worked at, they were still slaves. And the Roman law said that a slave had no rights. If anyone wronged a slave, he, the slave, had no right to complain. He could not demand that the person who wronged him be punished. The Romans of those days said that a master could beat his slave, cut off his hand or his foot. He could make him suffer much pain or even kill him if he wanted to, but no one would even care about it. If a man killed an ox, which was used for plowing, he himself could be put to death for that crime. But if he murdered a slave, it would not even come into question what he did. That was because the slave was considered the lowest kind of property. For example, a rich person might write down what he owned like this: one house, two chariots, six horses, two oxen, three tables, 10 chairs, two beds, and three slaves. All of it was his property. He could sell it or destroy it, or do anything that he pleased with it. You can only imagine that these slaves were not even counted as human beings. Of course, this is a very sad kind of life, and he goes on to illustrate what predicament a slave was in. No life, no freedom. Folks, let me tell you something. I wish I could say that things are far different today. I now have a copy I thought I was over this. Whew. I have a copy of my great-grandfather's will. Over 1,800 years into the future now. Written and recorded in a small town in Tennessee in 1838. I want to read part of this to you. It starts like this: "In the name of God, amen. I, Joseph Carter, Sr. of Sumner County, the state of Tennessee, being weak of body but perfectly sound in mind and memory, do make this my last will and testament." I will forego a lot of the legal jargon that goes along with this. What he does is, from that point on, he begins to bequeath, that is, to give or to leave as an inheritance everything that he has. "I give and bequeath to my beloved Ann," that was his wife, "the tract of land where I would live and the tract that I purchased, containing the whole sum of," and he goes through the details, "to her and during her natural lifetime and no longer." He leaves everything to her. "Also, 12 Negroes. Namely, Buck, Abram, Abba, Hannah, Timmy, Rita, Lewis, Sally, David, Jacob, Dinah, and Cuff, for her own personal use and benefit." Then he goes on to say, "And I leave her the best of the cows, so many of the stock of sheep and hogs, of the horses, of the wagons." He lumps them all in. Why? It's his property. That is his property. He is giving his property away. He is leaving an inheritance. He goes on to say in another part of this will, "Fourthly, I give and bequeath to my daughter Elizabeth Simpson, in addition to what I've already given her, two Negro boys, namely Jim and Bob." Listen to the end of this. "To her and her heirs forever. I give and bequeath to my son Joseph, in addition to what I've already given to him, a Negro boy by the name of Sutton and a Negro girl named Amy, and all of the land that I now own, etc., etc., to him and his heirs forever." Folks, you know what? Unless you were born and raised in Mississippi, you don't even get this. "So that my great-grandfather Joseph Carter doesn't look like a mean slave owner, I would like to read another portion as he leaves and bequeaths his property and his slaves. He says, "And the three old Negroes, Abram, Abba, Hannah, are to be taken care of by my executors and appointed to take care of them as long as they live, and at their death to be decently buried." I don't know if Joseph Carter was a Christian or not. At the end he says, "Resigning my life into the hands of my Maker, it is my desire that when I die, my remains shall be decently buried without ostentation or parade." slavery. One of the great mysteries in the scriptures, and I'm certainly not capable of addressing it, is Paul never condemned that. He never condemned it. He never condoned it. It's just what it was. But there was something far above slavery. You see, every one of us are slaves to sin. No wonder the Lord Jesus said to those religious leaders in John chapter 8, "If you know the truth will set you free." "We've never been in bondage," they said. Oh, yes, we have. Oh, yes, we have. Now, when we look at Onesimus, you can hardly blame him for running away. He knew the consequences. He could be killed. He could be maimed. They could do anything if he got caught. He stole and he ran. You know, just Onesimus himself is a picture of the sinner. Who of us have not done the same? Who of us have not tried to go our own independent way? The Bible is so clear. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. You know, salvation should make the difference, but I'm appalled at my own life, and I'm appalled at my brothers and sisters in Christ when we are confronted with authority. We don't like authority. You take an otherwise good Christian mom and dad and family in a local assembly, and for some way, some reason, these people need to be addressed, they need to be talked to, they need to be reminded that there is authority in the Godhead, there's authority in the home, and there's authority in the world, and there's authority in the church. We say, "Wait a minute, I didn't sign anything here. You can't tell me what to do." We're all like that. We don't want to submit. We don't want to be under authority. Christians are some of the most gifted people I know. We can do anything. We are smart. We are talented. We have abilities, both in the secular and in the spiritual realm. We are great people. We can do anything except be under authority. We do not like to be under authority. The first thing that I know about Onesimus here is that he ran. He ran away from authority. Did he have a good reason? Well, maybe he did. I wouldn't argue that point. But you know, like us, that's what we do. You start in the book of Genesis, you know that right away. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They ran away from God. Can't you picture that scene? Here's Eve. She's taking the forbidden fruit. Here's Adam with her. She says, "Here, look, nothing happened to me. You take it." And the eyes of them both were open. They looked. They went, "Yikes. We don't have any clothes on." They never noticed that before. Sin had opened their eyes. Now they know good and evil. Now they know something else. "I don't want God to see me like this." So they take fig leaves. They try to cover themselves. And then they run and hide among the trees of the garden. God in his mercy and his grace steps out of heaven and says, "I think I'll visit the garden today." You can almost hear Adam say to Eve, "It's God. He's come." I know those fig leaves weren't sufficient for Adam and Eve, much less a holy God. If Adam would have thought the fig leaves would have covered his sin or his nakedness, he would have stepped out in the bright light and said, "Here I am, God, what would you like?" But he hid. He ran. He didn't want to be. He's now accountable. He is now sin. Sin has entered into the human race. And from Adam in that very time, the Bible is so clear, sin is passed on. You know, sin is transmitted. Righteousness is imputed. What does that mean? That means that I know today you're a sinner. I know that. You say, who told you? Well, your wife. Sorry, your husband. No, the Bible, of course, told me that. See, I know you're a sinner because your daddy was a sinner. And he was a sinner because his daddy was a sinner. And you just back it up right back to the garden. Because Adam sinned, we've all sinned, we've inherited sin. It's passed on to us. But righteousness is not passed on. Righteousness, you always have to go back to the source for righteousness. And that source is none other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for you and for me and his bodily resurrection the third day. You see, by the grace of God, I got saved. And by the grace of God, my children have gotten saved. But my children are not saved because I'm saved. But my children were sinners because I'm a sinner. So sin is transmitted generation after generation after generation. But for righteousness, they always have to go back to the source. I can point my children to the Lord. I can point you to the Lord. But you don't inherit that righteousness because your father was a righteous man. You must go back to the source. And it's interesting that when we're confronted like Adam and Eve, the first thing we want to do is run. That's what Cain did. Oh, by the way, did you look up Cain and Abel? Did you find out whether they were twins or not? Some of you forgot that, didn't you? Why don't you go look that up again? But Cain ran as though to flee from the presence of God. Jonah ran as though to get away from God. Now, we heard last night that God is omnipresent. Go to Psalm 139 with me just for a moment. I so appreciated that ministry last night. If you missed that ministry, you go get a copy of that so you can enjoy that. Psalm 139. I suppose my question is, how do you get away from a God who's everywhere? Psalm 139. Just reading in the second part of that psalm, verse 7, David asked the question. He says, where shall I go from thy spirit, or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. Behold, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Did it ever occur to you that God would be the only person you ever have ever met that doesn't have to travel? He's already there. He's everywhere. Psalmist says, now, is there any place I could get away from your spirit? He says, what if I went to heaven? Oh, well, we're smart, aren't we? I mean, God lives in heaven. We know if we go to heaven, that's like going to the sun to get away from the heat. I mean, we know God is in heaven, right? But he says, if I make my bed in hell. Oh, is that the grave? Oh, is that Sheol? Oh, is that hell as we know it? Well, it doesn't make any difference, does it? It doesn't matter. Because, you see, the devil is not the Lord of hell. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. Listen, Jesus Christ is the Lord of hell. Did you know that? He's Lord of lords and King of kings, all over all. And there's no place you could go. There's no place. There. If I took the wings of the morning, if I sailed on the other side of the sea, when I got there, the Lord would say, good morning, I'm already here, how are you doing? You know, I mean, where are you going to go to get away from God? Now, again, that will do one of two things for you. That'll tremendously encourage you. Or it'll terrify you, depending on where you are and what you're doing. He's already explained in the earlier part of this chapter that he already knows everything. And now there's no place you can go where he is not. You can't even die and pull the grave in over you. and get away from God. It's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. You got an unbreakable appointment with God. He is there. You take an otherwise good Sunday school class to an athletic event, a ball game or something, and let the lights go out. Well, a little girl screams and a little boy giggles, and they do things in the dark they wouldn't do in the light. They think nobody can see them. God doesn't need light. Your crime is done under the cover of darkness. All these riots we've been having in the U.S., during the day it's not so bad, but boy, they blossom at night, don't they? Isn't that interesting? I think they can get away with it. You can't get away with it. There is no place where God is not. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity could hide themselves, Job says. You can't get away. But we, like Onesimus of old, we try to get away. Onesimus is running. He's like the prodigal. I don't want to be under authority. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm tired of being a slave. I don't know whether he was treated awful or not. Philemon is a believer. Maybe he treated his slaves good. I have no idea, but he is on the run, and it's like us. Something else about him, quickly, that is, not only was he a slave and a runaway slave, which is like us as sinners, runaway sinners, he was a wrongdoer. Put your imagination into gear just for a moment and think about this. One morning, early in the morning, when all of the other slaves got out of bed and went to their respective jobs, Onesimus didn't show up for work. At first they thought, well, he's, you know, taking a break. Well, then he's not there at noon. He's not there at supper. He's not there the next morning. Now something is desperately wrong. They look to the place where he stayed, and he's not there. There may be a little bag gone, a few articles gone. He is gone. He has run away. You can't do that in those days. You're not your own. You can't do what you want to do. You have no freedom. And matter of fact, on his way out, I'm going to suggest, and I think I'm on good ground to do so, he decided that he would take enough money for his trip. Of course, he didn't know how long the trip was and how far it was, so he took as much as he could take. That's addressed in the letter. A wrongdoer. He has broken the laws. Not unlike us. You know what God does? He gives us 613 commandments. And you go, oh, my goodness, who could keep those? That's the point. That's the point. Shows us how far we fall, how short we fall in the very things that God wants. So we got 613 commandments, and James comes along and says, if you break one, you're guilty of all. You say, isn't that a little bit hard? No, that's not hard. If you were hanging over a fire by a chain of 10 links, and each one of those links represented the Ten Commandments, how many commandments would have to break before you fell into the fire? Just one. No sin enter into the presence of God. You can't even have the smell of sin on you. Wrongdoers, lawbreakers, that's you. And that's me, like Onesimus. He has a debt he cannot pay. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. That is, the debt is mounting up, and it's mounting up, and it's mounting up. How long he's been gone, I don't know, but the debt is mounting up. He can't even pay back what he stole, like us. The wages of sin is death. We, like him, have a debt. It can only be paid with our own life. We also know that his name, Onesimus, means profitable. But he was unprofitable. But God had a plan for his life. God has a plan for your life. There's so many things that we can learn. And he was under judgment. You know, as I read from the book and as I read from my grandfather's will this morning, I didn't do so just to entertain you. What I'm trying to do is to set the stage as tomorrow morning we launch into the text. Read it slowly. Read it with emotion. Read it with feeling. Don't read it mechanically, or you will miss the point of the whole story. Over the umbrella of this story is the great grace and compassion and forgiveness of our God. And we, not unlike Onesimus, are desperately trying to do our own thing. Before I was saved, I thought I was the master. I only came to find out that sin was the master and I was the slave. I dug a hole so deep I couldn't get out. One day, Jesus Christ said to me, "You trust me, I'll get you out of this hole and I'll free you." I have never been so free in my life until I met the master, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do commend these hurried, scattered thoughts into the hands of the Spirit of God, that we might begin to understand a little bit of the setting or the atmosphere in which this story takes place. Father, for your glory, for the benefit of your people, and for the benefit of those who may not yet have trusted Christ, reveal thyself, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.